this evening's message that God has placed on my heart to share with you. It builds upon last night's presentation. We talked about the Lamb of God and how there's only hope in the shed blood of the Lamb. And from the very beginning of time, from the book of Genesis, as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. And all throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God was always wanting to keep in the forefront of our minds the power of the Lamb's blood that takes away the sin of the world. And how, as we continue to focus on that, Satan's hold upon our lives, Satan's power over us is broken, as long as we can keep that reality, that of the power of Jesus, in the forefront of our minds. And this evening we want to kind of build upon that and show more so the purpose. We talked about last night what Jesus began at the cross, at the altar, is what he's going to finish at the throne. We're going to find out what that means a little bit more this evening. And so we have lots to share, so we're just going to jump into it. And so I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray together. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the sacred privilege you've given to us to study your word, to gather together as your children, to sit at your feet, to listen to your words of truth, your words of hope, your words of love. And tonight, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive this message. Give us a mind that is like a sponge to soak up every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I pray that through the power of your word, we will be blessed. We would be encouraged. We would be inspired. We would be challenged to come up higher in our walk with you. And Lord, I just ask that you give me grace and wisdom to know how to share this message. And I pray that this message would be more than just information, but that it would work about a transformation in my life and in the lives of all of your children this evening. Bless us, Lord, as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we want to discover the supernatural remedy that God has in dealing with our spiritual sickness. The Bible study we're going to look at tonight is entitled The Remedy for Sin. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, we want to begin by sharing this story, which is really one of the saddest times in the history of God's professed people, the children of Israel. And so please open with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. If you have a Bible on your smartphone, you can pull that out. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you can share it with someone next to you. If not, just listen very carefully. 2 Chronicles 36, the Bible tells us, beginning with verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Now, before we read this, this is the history of what happened to God's people, the children of Israel, as they were heading into the Babylonian captivity. The apostasies and the sins and the abominations that were taking place within the nation of Israel that led to their captivity. And in this story, we find some very powerful lessons. Because when you study the Bible, we have to remember that the things that were written aforetime in the history is for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come, the Bible tells us. History has a way of repeating itself if we do not learn from the lessons of history. And so notice, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning with verse 11, it talks about Zedekiah, who was the last king of Israel. It says he was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck. What did he do? He stiffened his neck, and he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. If you read this chapter in its fullness on another time, you'll notice that it describes a series of Israelite kings that are doing evil and wickedness in the sight of God. And then we find the description what we just read about Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, who followed in the footsteps of his forefathers. He was filled with pride, and the Bible tells us that he stiffened his neck. Any of you have ever had a stiff neck before? How do you get a stiff neck? It's when you sleep in the wrong position for too long, right? And when you wake up in the next morning, you can't really turn because it hurts. And so spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Zedekiah did. He was spiritually sleeping, we can say, in the same position and in a rebellious position for too long, to the point that he did not want to turn from his sins because it would cause him great pain and great inconvenience. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that he hardened his heart. The heart that was at first soft and impressible became hardened and unmovable. And this king, Zedekiah, he set a precedent, a prideful precedent that his people would end up following. Notice verse 14, it says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." Here we find, because of the vacillating, weak leadership of King Zedekiah, we find that the chief priests, these are the pastors and the spiritual leaders of the day, and the people, not only the pastors but the people, not only the leadership but also the laity, it says that they began to commit abominations in the house of God. The abominations that they learned from the heathen. In the very presence of God, you see, they were copying the worship practices of the pagans. And now we find that the sacred worship of Jehovah became tainted by Babylonian worldliness. And not only were the leaders doing it, but also the people, they were doing it together. But I'm so grateful that God is a loving God. Amen. He's a compassionate and patient and merciful God. And so even though God's professed people were committing these terrible abominations in his very presence in his house, God in mercy sent messengers of compassion and warning to them. Notice verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up bedtimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." You see, before judgment comes, mercy always comes first. And so God sent his prophets, Jeremiah amongst others, to warn his people that were following the Babylonian practices of the heathen. But notice how they responded to the messengers of mercy in verse 16. It says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people till there was no what?" The Bible says till there was no remedy. You see, God's people, they had ample opportunity to turn from their ways, but their neck was stiffened and their hearts were hardened. And God in mercy bore long with his people, sending messenger after messenger to cause his people to turn from their wicked practices that they brought into the house of God. But the Bible tells us they mocked the messengers, they misused the words of the prophets until there was no remedy, until there was nothing more that God could do for them. You see, when we reject the mercy of God, what we're really doing is inviting the judgment of God. That's what was happening to God's people. In rejecting his mercy, they were inviting his judgments, until there was no remedy. Now that word remedy, I looked it up. And the word remedy, it also means till there was no cure. There was no healing. In other words, God's professed people fell into a spiritual sick condition. They were spiritually ill because of their sins. And God had a remedy for them. He longed to bring healing. He wanted to cure them of the cancer of their apostasy and their sin. But they rejected the divine diagnosis of the divine doctor in heaven. You see, God's people in this passage, they were content to remain in a sick condition. They rejected the treatment. And they were content to cling to their disease. And as a result, the cup of their iniquity became full and it overflowed with desolation and destruction. Yes, this chapter is one of the saddest chapters in the history of the children of Israel. There was nothing more that God could do for them. And therefore, in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees," that's Babylon, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age, and gave them into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to where?" To Babylon, it says. "And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where there were servants to him and his sons, unto the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Here we find a very sad and solemn chapter in the history of the children of Israel. They had desecrated the holy sanctuary, the holy temple of God, the place where God would meet in a special way with his people. They allowed the abominations of the heathen, and they forgot the message of the sanctuary. And as a result, the place of their apostasy was literally destroyed by the Babylonians. And there we find this is the context of the Old Testament book of Daniel, as Daniel and his three friends, amongst others, were brought into the captivity of the king of Babylon. And as we read this chapter, the question I asked was, what specifically were these abominations that God's people were committing in the house of God? Because you see, that which has been in the past, unfortunately, is being repeated in the present amongst God's professed people in these last days. So what were these abominations that crept within? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, God showed Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, the specific abominations that were taking place within the temple of God. Notice what it says, Ezekiel 8, verses 15 and 16. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord were about 25 men with their backs toward what? Which direction? The temple. And their faces toward which direction? The east. And they worshiped what? The sun towards the east. Now this was the great abomination that was taking place amongst God's professed people. In the house of God, Ezekiel saw the abomination. 25 men in the temple of God, their backs were toward the temple. In other words, they had turned away from the temple of God, the sacred sanctuary, and now they were facing eastward, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. This was a terrible abomination. You see, because they turned their back towards the temple, they turned away from the ministry of Christ, it led to the false worship of the sun. And do you realize that this is exactly what is taking place in the Christian world today? The things we read that happened back then is happening today. Because many of God's professed people in the Christian world today, because they have turned their backs against the truth about the sanctuary and the ministry of Christ and what Jesus is doing right now as our great high priest, many of them have begun to worship the sun in the house of God in the form of sun day worship. You see, this abomination that took place back then is being repeated in a spiritual way in the Christian world in the form of Sunday worship and people who are turning their back and their minds away from the truth of the sanctuary. And so we find that the things which are written aforetime in the past, if we don't learn from it, we are prone to making the exact same mistake. My point is this. Right now, in the Christian world, Satan has began an assault, an all-out assault on God's sanctuary message, both within the church and without the church. There is an attack on the truth of the sanctuary because Satan knows that God's remedy for sin is found in the sanctuary. The cure for our disease, the healing for our sickness is found in the sanctuary. And so if Satan can destroy the sanctuary and cause us to forget the beautiful truths that are found therein, he will keep us in a spiritually sick condition. But I want to be sick. I want to be well. How about you? It's not fun being sick. We want to be spiritually well. And so if the remedy is found in the sanctuary, that shows very clearly, in order for us to be spiritually well, in order for us to experience optimum spiritual health, we must have an understanding about the remedy that is found in the sanctuary. Are you with me, yes or no? All right. I want you to notice, as Daniel and his friends are brought into Babylonian captivity, because of the apostasy of the children of Israel in polluting the sanctuary of God. Now God comes and gives a prophecy to Daniel about another power in the future that would do the exact same thing because God's people would not learn from the lessons of the past. In Daniel chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, it describes the little horn power, the papacy. Spiritual Babylon, which is none other than papal Rome. And it says that one of the main things this kingdom would do was to trample upon the sanctuary. Notice what it says. We're laying the foundation for something significant tonight. It says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. That's Jesus. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Here we find one of the main things that spiritual Babylon would do is the same thing that literal Babylon did to the temple of God. Spiritual Babylon, which is pagan and papal Rome, would trample upon the sanctuary message. Not so much a literal building, but the spiritual significance of the sanctuary, the truth of God, he would trample upon, and he would set up a counterfeit sanctuary in its place all throughout the dark ages, the message of the sanctuary and the remedy, the cure, or the healing that was found in that sanctuary was removed. That's what happened. You see, the devil is a demonic demolitionist that is determined to destroy the truth of the sanctuary. Not only without in the world, but even within the Christian world, and unfortunately even within some parts of the Adventist world, this sanctuary message is being violently attacked and opposed. I want you to notice what it says in the book Great Controversy, page 488. It says, Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds, that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted. Now, question, what is this work? If this is the work that we ought to be best acquainted with, I want to know what it is. And it says, the arch deceiver hates the great truths that bring to view on what? Oh, help me out tonight. On what? Atoning sacrifice and on all-powerful mediator. There are two things right there that she says Satan hates and is attacking more than anything else. The truths about the atoning sacrifice and the all-powerful mediator, do you know what that is? That's the altar and that's the throne. The atoning sacrifice, that's the altar of burnt offering, that's the cross. The all-powerful mediator, that's the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. These two things are connected. Satan hates these two things. He knows that with him, everything depends on his diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. And then notice, the subject of the what subject? The sanctuary and the what? Investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. For if we do not understand it, we are prone to do the abominations that were described in Ezekiel chapter 8. To turn our backs from it and to begin to worship the east, worship the sun towards the east, and others to go along with the national Sunday law. We'll be prone to do this in the last days. And we've been told that the national Sunday law, which is the mark of the beast, is going to be the great test that you and I as God's people, especially Seventh-day Adventists, are going to be brought face to face with. To go along with the majority or to stand firm for the Lord and for his truth like the three Hebrew boys in the last days. You see, if we don't know these messages, we will be prone to repeating the mistakes of the spiritual forefathers in worshiping the sun towards the east in the form of Sunday worship. And so she says that the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by us. All need a knowledge for who? Themselves. Of two things, notice. Number one, of the what? Position. And number two, of the work of their great high priest. In other words, the position and work, that is where Jesus is, his position, and his work, that is what Jesus is doing right now. And so if someone was to ask you, do you know where Jesus is and what he's doing? We are to be This is the what we ought to be best acquainted with. Because most people in the Christian world, they know Jesus is in heaven, but they don't know specifically where he is in heaven, and they have no idea what he's doing there. And so God wants us to know the position and the work of the great high priest. Otherwise, it will be, what's this word? Impossible for them to exercise the faith, which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. In other words, here's the point. If we don't know where Jesus is, and if we don't know what Jesus is doing, then we're not going to know where we need to be, and we're not going to know what we need to be doing. We will be tempted to go to be in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. But if we have a clear understanding, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, when Jesus moves, our eyes are going to move with him. And when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the only way, the solid ground, it's then that we're going to know where we need to be, what we need to be doing, the position and the purpose of our existence. So why does Satan hate this specific message so much? The message of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment is because he knows that that is exactly where the remedy for sin is found. And so now we go to the next point, and that is this. If the sanctuary message is that important, then we need to make sure we have a good understanding of it. And so what is the purpose of the sanctuary? Anyone want to share? How many of you are familiar with the sanctuary message? You at least heard about it before? Beautiful. Now, do you realize that this is the only message that is distinctive to us? Every other doctrine we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, we've learned from other churches. But the one that God specifically gave to us is the sanctuary message. And all of the truth is actually found. The sanctuary is like a tight package that contains all the truths of Jesus. It's all about him. And what is the main purpose of the sanctuary? I want you to write it down if you have something to write with, but at least write it in your minds. There are two purposes of the sanctuary. How many? Two purposes. And the first one is simply this: to save the sinner without saving the sin. Did you catch that? The purpose of the sanctuary, number one, is to save the sinner without saving the sin. And number two, the purpose of the sanctuary is to destroy sin without destroying the sinner. Now, that is a very hard thing to do. I mean, how is it possible for God to save us sinners without saving the sin at the same time? And how is it possible for him to destroy sin without destroying us, the sinners, at the same time? What does God have to do in order to do those things? He must destroy sin, but he doesn't want to destroy the sinner. And he longs to save the sinner, but he cannot save the sin to contaminate the universe and have the great controversy start all over again. And so in order to save the sinner without saving the sin, and in order to destroy sin without destroying the sinner, what must God have to do? What does he have to do? He has to separate, right, the sin from the sinner. And so that is the main purpose of the sanctuary. Basically, to separate the sin from the sinner so that he can save the sinner without saving the sin, and so that he can destroy the sin once and for all without destroying the sinner. And if that makes sense, would you please say amen? In other words, the sanctuary is like the operating room where the divine surgeon cuts away the cancer of sin from our lives. This is where the cure is. This is where the remedy is. This is where our healing takes place. And so we find that the little horn power, whom Satan is behind, tried to destroy this sanctuary because he wants God's people to remain sick. And how long would this little horn power trample upon the remedy that is found in the sanctuary? Immediately after God describes the little horn power to Daniel, Daniel begins to hear the conversation between two angels, and the question is asked, how long will the sanctuary be trampled underfoot? And here's the answer of the angel. Notice Daniel 8 and verse 14, very important verse for us as Seventh-day Adventists. It says, And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall what happen? The sanctuary be cleansed. And so the question was asked, how long will the little horn power trample upon the truth, the remedy that is found in the sanctuary? The answer, unto 2,300 days. When 2,300 days pass, it's then that the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Now we understand that the 2,300 days represent years, and it was fulfilled in the year 1844. And I'm just assuming that we're all familiar with this. But this prophecy was fulfilled in 1844. This is the date in which the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, would begin to be cleansed. Now that word cleansed, if you're to look it up in the Hebrew language, the word cleansed, it literally means to be restored, to be vindicated, to be made right, to be cleared of any false accusations. In other words, the sanctuary that was being broken and trampled upon during the Dark Ages, when 1844 comes, the Bible says that it would begin to be restored, to be cleansed, to be vindicated, to be made right. Now I want you to notice, it says cleansed, not cleansing. Now when it says cleansed, ED at the end, it implies or it shows clearly that there's going to be a finality to the process. Cleansed, in other words, it's going to be finished. It's not going to be cleansing forever, but it's going to be cleansed. In other words, there's going to be a completion to the work that has been begun. Are you with me? Remember we said last night, let me just tie it in. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. What God has started in us, He is able to finish. And what we're doing this week is we want to understand more deeply how exactly does this take place practically. We need to know it for ourselves, but also so that we can share it with our children and others. And by the way, this is the antidote of apostasy, of falling away and following after every wind of false doctrine that's going to shake the church in these last days. As we understand this, we will not be shaken by these things. And so what happened at the cross, when Jesus began our faith, it's in the most holy place that it will be cleansed. In other words, it will be completely restored, or it will be finished. The word cleansed in the tense, it shows that there's going to be a finality to the process. And so as we go a little bit deeper tonight, here's the next question. What exactly made the sanctuary dirty to begin with? And why does this sanctuary need cleansing? Well, we remember last night we talked about that if we lived in Old Testament times and wanted to be forgiven of our sins, we would have to bring a spotless, pure, and perfect lamb to the sanctuary. And then we'd have to confess our sins, laying our hands upon the head of that animal, confessing our sins to God. And then after that, we'd have to take a knife and with our own hands, we'd have to cut the throat of that little innocent animal, causing the blood to shed and causing that little innocent perfect animal to die. And that shows that the innocent was taking the place of the guilty. And then you remember what happened. The priest was there to catch the blood as it flowed from the neck of that little innocent animal. Then the priest would then lay the animal upon the altar of an offering representing the cross. The animal was consumed by fire. Then the priest would take the blood, symbolic of the sins. He would take the blood, symbolic of what? The sins. He would take it into the sanctuary, into the holy place. And then he would pass the table of showbread, which represents what again? Do you remember? The word of God. And then the candlestick, which represents witnessing and evangelism and letting our light shine. And then he would go to the altar of incense, which represents prayer. And then he would dip his finger in the blood, symbolic of the sin. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the veil, which was the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place. And the sprinkling of the blood, listen, that sprinkling of the blood on the veil, that is what caused the sanctuary to be soiled. In other words, that is what caused the sanctuary to be dirty. And because it was soiled, now the sanctuary had to be what? Cleansed, right? So this happened every single day. As the blood was sprinkled, this is what happened. The record of the sin is now transferred into the sanctuary, and we know that it is sin that dirties things. So here it is. As we walk through this together, and by the way, you're hearing some things that perhaps you've heard before, but I hope you don't mind about that because, you know, repetition deepens impression, right? And so here's what happens. The sin is transferred from the sinner to the animal. Now to the blood. The blood is taken, sprinkled upon the veil in the sanctuary. And so now where is the record of sin? It is now in the sanctuary. Now this happened every single day. It was called the daily service. The blood continued to flow in the sanctuary. This is what caused the sanctuary to be soiled. It is what caused the sanctuary to become dirty. And because it's dirty, now the sanctuary had to be what? Cleansed. Now the next question is this. When is the sanctuary itself cleansed? You see, all throughout the year, during the daily service, as blood was flowing, as the record was being transferred into the sanctuary was being dirtied. But once a year, on the yearly service, the sanctuary itself was cleansed. And this day of cleansing happened on the day of, do you know? The Day of Atonement. And that word atonement, we don't have to be afraid of it. It's just a fancy word that means at one meant. And so on this day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he wouldn't just go into the holy place like they did throughout the year in the daily service, but the high priest would now go beyond the second veil into the most holy place. This happened only once a year. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. Above it, the solid slab of gold called the mercy seat. Upon it sat the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. This was the throne of grace. And so what happened on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that act, listen, of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, that act is what cleansed the sanctuary of the sins that had been accumulated all throughout the year. And so now the record of sin was completely cleansed. It was completely blotted out forever. And it was on this day that the people were made fully at one with their God. It was a very special day. A day of restoration. A day of vindication. A special day of cleansing. Now, some of you might be wondering, and maybe you've wondered this before, why is it so complicated? Why did God tell his people about the daily service and then there's a yearly service, all these things? Well, the reason why it's so complicated, because sin is a very complicated thing in a perfect universe. Sin is an intruder, and sometimes we forget. And so this was God's way. Remember, what is the purpose of the sanctuary? Help me out tonight. The purpose is to simply destroy sin without destroying the sinner, and save the sinner without saving the... And the only way that could happen is if the sinner and the sin is separated. And so this was the process of taking away the sin of the world. You know, the lamb taking away the sin of the world. This was the process in the Old Testament, which is the foundation of the gospel of the New Testament. You see, we cannot understand the true gospel in the New Testament unless we have this solid foundation of the Old Testament. So this was the process of removing sin. And so this is, let me illustrate it like this. How often do you take a shower? Every day, amen? Now, taking a shower, that's a daily service, right? It's good to be cleansed every single day. But once in a while, how many of you would agree it's a good idea to clean the bathtub? Because even though you get cleansed, if you don't clean the bathtub, what's going to happen eventually? You're going to have some buildup and some mildew and some things that are not good. That bathtub, even though you're clean, the bathtub is still dirty. And so the daily service was like a daily cleansing of the shower. The sinner was forgiven of his sin, but the record of that sin was transferred where? Into the bathtub, into the sanctuary. And so the daily service was like a daily taking of a shower, but the yearly service was like cleaning the bathtub. Now, you probably should clean the bathtub more than once a year. But do you understand the illustration? Yes or no? Let me say it like this. How many of you use computers? I can't do my work unless I have a computer, and so I'm always on the computer. And there's something that is very convenient on every computer, on the desktop. Something very convenient when you want to get rid of things. Maybe files or pictures or documents that you no longer need and you no longer want and you no longer care for. A way in which you can remove it from the desktop. What is that little icon on the desktop that helps you get rid of stuff? The trash bin, right? Or the recycle bin. Now, when you drag a file and drop it into the trash bin, your desktop has been cleansed. But where is that file? It's still in the trash bin. It's still there. In other words, the record of that thing that you wanted to get rid of is still right there in the trash bin, and it's not completely gone until you do what? You empty the trash bin. And so the daily service, the daily cleansing, was like cleaning the desktop, putting in the trash bin of the sanctuary. But the yearly service on the Day of Atonement was like the emptying of the trash bin itself. It was the time that the sins or the record was blotted out forever, when the people were made at one with Christ in a full, full way. And if that makes sense, would you please say amen? Now, friends, this is the important thing we must understand, is that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was cleansing the sanctuary in the most holy place of the record of sin that had accumulated throughout all the year, the people on the outside were working in harmony with the high priest. They were doing what? Working in harmony. Because they knew where the high priest was, his position, and because they understood what he was doing, his work, they now knew what they needed to do and where they needed to be. And so as the high priest was cleansing the sanctuary, the people on the outside were working in harmony with the high priest by cleansing the soul sanctuary of sin. How? By confession and repentance and surrender to God. In other words, it was a time where they afflicted their souls and they searched their hearts and they asked the Lord to give them the gift of repentance. It was a very solemn time. And those who were working in harmony with the high priest, those who were praying and pleading with God, they were the ones that benefited. That what? Benefited from what the high priest was doing for them in the most holy place. But those who were not praying, those who were clinging to their sins, or those who did not know what the high priest was doing, they did not benefit from what the high priest was doing for them. And so for them, the Day of Atonement was not a day of cleansing, but rather it was a day of judgment, something to be afraid of. And you know, in the Adventist world, the topic of judgment of the sanctuary has been preached in a very scary way. But let me tell you, this message is one of the most beautiful, good news, get happy messages in all of Scripture. I know that many people have taught it with a sense of doom and gloom, but this is a good news message. Because right now, Jesus is in the most holy place, according to Bible prophecy, since the year 1844, doing a special cleansing work in the blotting out of sin for us. And when we understand where he is and what he's doing, it's only then that we're going to understand what we need to be doing as we work in harmony with Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. Can you say amen? Now, I want you to notice as we go a little bit deeper tonight, why did the people need to work in harmony when they were already forgiven throughout the daily services? I mean, their sins were removed from their lives, but it was in the sanctuary. And so why did they need to work in harmony? What was the purpose of it? What exactly happens when we confess our sins to God? Let me share it like this. When we ask God to forgive us of our sins, it's as if God in the heavenly record puts pardon beside that sin that we have confessed and surrendered to him. And so we are forgiven of that sin, but the record of that sin is still there in the books. And the record is not blotted out or removed or cleansed until the high priest does this special cleansing work. And that's the reason why over and over again in the Bible, when we confess our sins to God, we must ask God not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to cleanse us of our sins. Now, many times we think that forgiveness and cleansing is the same thing, but they're two separate things. I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins. But not only that. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we find that the Lord not only wants to forgive us of our sins, placing pardon in the record besides every sin, but He wants to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In other words, He wants to delete the sin completely from the record. So that when we get to heaven, there is no record of any wrongdoing. God looks at us as if we've never sinned before. The record is clean. It is blotted out. Can you say amen? And so that's why we must ask the Lord, Lord, not only forgive me, but cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Now, when you cleanse a garment of the dirt, what exactly is happening when you cleanse something? You're washing the dishes and you cleanse it. All the particles of food on the dish and all the grease, when you cleanse it, is it still there, yes or no? No, right? So to cleanse something, it means to remove it from a person's life. God not only wants to forgive us, but He wants to cleanse us. In fact, notice, David understood this, and that's why in Psalms 51, after he committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba, he prayed, he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So he was praying for forgiveness, but he was also praying for mercy, the blotting out or the total removal of the record of his sin. And so not just a forgiveness in a legal way in the books, but also in an experiential way in his own life. You see, let me illustrate it like this. How many of you have children? High schoolers. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced this, but has your children ever come home with F's on the report card? Not at all, right? We're all Asian, and Asians are high achievers. They get straight A's, right? But, you know, when I was growing up in elementary school and in high school, I would come home, and I remember when I was in the world doing drugs and just chasing the world, I wouldn't go to class. I would go to school, but I wouldn't go to class. And as a result, my report card had straight F's. And I was always afraid to bring that report card home to show my mom because I knew what was going to happen. I knew I would be disciplined because of it. And so sometimes I found a very clever way of changing an F to an A. Any of you ever did that before? You didn't have to do that, right? But how do you change an F to an A? All you do is add one little line. Isn't that right? And it becomes a funny square-looking A, but, you know, sometimes children are able to deceive their parents. Now, in changing the record of the report card, does that change the experience of the student that failed the class? Yes or no? So changing the record doesn't necessarily change the experience. And by the way, that's a lie, right? If you're changing your record and not changing your experience, then you are deceiving. And so as Jesus is in heaven going over the records, He's not going to cleanse any record without first cleansing the experience. Because He is faithful and just in the way that He judges. In other words, here's the point. What Jesus does legally in heaven, in blotting out the sins of His people, what He does legally in heaven is simply a reflection of what He is wanting to do experientially right now on earth in the lives of His people. He not only wants to change our legal record in heaven, but He also wants to change our experience. Does that make sense? Because to change the record without changing the experience would be a deception. And so what happens legally in heaven in the books is a reflection of what happens experientially in the lives of God's people as we open our heart and allow the Lord Jesus to cleanse us and to give us victory over the sins of our lives. If that makes sense, would you please say amen? Amen. Now I want you to notice, did Jesus teach this? Let's go in our Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 18, because Jesus shared a powerful parable that actually illustrates what's happening in heaven right now. and the purpose of the investigative judgment and the purpose of the blotting out of sin during the Day of Atonement. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 18. Please open there with me. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. Jesus told a parable about the forgiving master and the unforgiving servant. Notice what it says. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. If you're there, would you please say amen? Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And so notice, here's the king, he's taking account. Now that word account, that sounds like a judgment word, isn't that right? So he is examining, he's investigating the lives or the account or the record of his servants. And notice what happens, verse 24. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Here he found a servant of his, a servant that professed to serve him as master. But this servant owed the master 10,000 talents. Now, friends, you have to understand that it would be impossible for this servant to pay it back. In the same way, it is impossible for us to pay back that which we owe God. God has done so much for us. And notice what happens. Verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and what? What is that word right there? Forgave him the debt. Now, let me just say something right here. This parable is something that was common occurrence in the day and age which Jesus lived. And so, in sharing this story, Jesus was simply sharing it to help people understand about heavenly things. And not everything applies. When you read in verse 25, and when the master found this servant that owed so much and called him to be sold, that's not what Jesus does. He's just trying to tell the story so that people can understand what would take place. But in verse 27, when it says that he was moved with compassion and forgave him his debt, that's exactly what the Lord does. And then notice in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence in comparison to what he was forgiven. 100 pence was nothing. But notice what he did. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord what was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said to him, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave thee all your debt because you desired it. Shouldest now thou also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Verse 34. And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. You see what happened in the story? The master forgave him of his debt. And this man, instead of being changed by the forgiveness that he received, instead of this forgiveness bringing about a transformation, a sanctifying experience in his life that would call him to forgive somebody else that owed him far less, because there was no change, and because that man was still the same person, even though he was forgiven at first, that forgiveness was removed, and all the debt was then placed completely back on him, because he had a profession, but he did not have a corresponding experience. And so this parable helps us to understand the purpose of the heavenly sanctuary and the investigative judgment, because there are many people who have a profession of Christ. There are many people who have asked the Lord for forgiveness. But when we don't allow that forgiving grace of Jesus to bring about a change and transformation in our lives, you see, a changed life is the fruit, or it's the evidence of the root of true forgiveness that comes by receiving it by faith. And so if there is no fruit, that shows that the root is not a good root. And so those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus and yet have not experienced a change in the investigative judgment over the records, we see that those who don't have a corresponding experience don't receive cleansing. But they're the ones who are going to receive judgment. To them, the Day of Atonement is going to be a day of judgment. And we actually find this here in the book of Psalms 51. Notice what it says in Psalms 51, verse 9 and 10. Hide thy face from my sins, David prays, and blot out mine iniquities. That's the Day of Atonement language. Blot it out. Remove the record. And then he says, create where? In me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so he's saying, Lord, please blot out my sins. Take care of the records legally. But at the same time, do it in me. Create in me a clean heart. That which you do legally in heaven, do in me experientially here on earth. The New Testament agrees in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The apostle said, repent therefore and be what? Converted. That your sins may be blotted out. In other words, our sins are not going to be blotted out. Jesus is not going to change the record without changing the experience on earth. And that word repentance, it means to have a change of mind. That results in conversion, a change of life. And those who experience true repentance and conversion, those who are working in harmony with the high priest, they're the ones that are going to be benefited by the blotting out of the record of sin in heaven above. And so that's the reason why we must pray for God's forgiveness, but also for God's cleansing power in our lives. Now, does this make sense, yes or no? All right. Now, here's the next question. Will this ever happen? Will Jesus have a people on earth in these last days who have been cleansed, not just legally, but cleansed experientially from their sins? The prophecy says absolutely yes. After 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, not cleansing forever. It's going to be cleansed. In other words, there's going to be a finality to it. The work that is finished in heaven will also be finished in God's people on earth so that it can be finished through God's people as they give the message to the world. And so now that we've laid that foundation, here's the next question as we go now to the personal application. How can we be cleansed from something that we naturally love and cling to? Because if we'll be honest, as we study this theology tonight and compare it with our personal experience, we find that we fall short of this experience. I find that I fall short of this experience. But yet, this is what the Bible says. But here's the thing, friends. We don't test the Bible by an experience. We test every experience by the Word of God. Amen? And so, how can we be cleansed from something? How can Jesus remove sin completely from our lives when we naturally love it and cling to it with all our hearts? In other words, what is the remedy for sin? What enables us to hate sin and to love righteousness? Here's the solution. Here's the remedy. Are you ready for this? The only way we can experience this, not just legally in heaven, but experientially on earth, the only way we can experience this is to understand two things. How many things? To understand the worth of sin, but also to understand, number two, the cost of it. How much is sin worth? The Bible tells us that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, the value of sins is equivalent to filthy rags. And so, how much would you pay for filthy rags? Is there any value in filthy rags, friends? Filthy rags is something to be destroyed, to be discarded. And that's the same thing, the same way we need to view sin. It's worth absolutely nothing. Satan calls us to think that when we sin, when we rebel against God, that we're going to be happy. That when we do our own thing and be successful in chasing the pleasures of this life, that somehow we're going to experience joy and peace and fulfillment. But we must view sin for what it's really worth. It's nothing but a bunch of filthy rags. It's worth absolutely nothing. And now the next thing, how much does it cost to partake of it? How much does sin cost? You see, if we want to be forgiven of our sins, it costs something. This word forgive is actually two words put in one. For and give. In other words, in order for us to be forgiven of our sins, something had to be given. Are you with me? In order for us to be forgiven. And so this is how much the forgiveness of God costs and the price that is paid when we choose to sin. The question is, how much did God have to forgive? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. According to this passage, it's a very familiar passage, we all know this. But according to this passage, sin requires the payment of death. But what kind of death? I want you to notice Paul in this passage is contrasting three things. He's contrasting sin, and he's contrasting Jesus Christ our Lord. He's also contrasting wages with gift. Do you see that? Something you work for, something you receive freely. And he's also contrasting death and life. But what kind of life? Eternal life. So if the gift of God is eternal life, by contrast, the wages of sin is a what kind of death? An eternal or a permanent death. How much does it cost for us to sin? Sin requires the payment of an eternal death. And friends, when we understand how much that is, when we understand the cost, we will realize that we can't afford to sin. And that's exactly what it says in the book, This Day with God. We cannot afford to sin because sin is expensive business. You see, when you go to the store or you go shopping and you find something that you really like, something very beautiful, and you look at the price tag, if you don't have enough money, are you going to buy it? Hopefully not, right? You don't want to get in debt. You see, the wise person, when that person realizes that they can't afford something, they're not going to buy it. And when we realize just how much sin costs, we'll realize it's more than what we can afford. And therefore, we, by the grace of God, are going to leave it alone. And friends, listen, the reason why we can't afford to sin, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die in order to give us forgiveness. But before he died, he first had to live a perfect life. Remember the lamb? It had to be without spot and blemish. If it had one blemish, even though that lamb was given as a sacrifice, it would not be acceptable to God. And the reason why is because Jesus first had to live a perfect life in order for his death to mean anything for us. And so even though if we pay for our own sins by dying and being lost, we have not paid the full wages of sin. Because the full wages of sin requires a perfect life first that results in a vicarious death. So we can't afford it because you know why? None of us have a perfect life. None of us have any righteousness to give to God. You see, how expensive was it to purchase the right to save us from eternal death? You see, in order for you to pay an eternal death, you first must have an eternal life to give and a perfect life to give. And that's, I believe, is one of the reasons why an angel could not die for us. Because an angel is a created being. Only one that was equal with God and divinity, only one that was as holy as the law of God could pay the full wages of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He not only died the first, but he died experientially, a second death experience, a death without any hope of resurrection. This was the expensive price that was paid in order for us to be forgiven. The book Education says, all heaven suffered in Christ's agony But that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. You see, we think that the suffering of Christ began and ended in his humanity on earth. But the cross is just a glimpse of the pain that God began to suffer as soon as sin came into this world. Suffering for over 6,000 years. And then it says, every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. And there we find in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John the Revelator saw the Lamb as it had been slain. And notice, this tense had been, in the English, it's a past tense, had been slain. But if you look this up in the Greek, the had been slain, it's in the perfect tense. The what kind of tense? And you know what the perfect tense is? It's past, present, and future. It's a perfect tense. And so what we're seeing here is this was a historical event. The Lamb was slain at the cross, had been during the time that John wrote the Revelation, but it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. Why? Because the pain that was experienced at the cross did not begin at the cross, nor did it end at the cross. It began as soon as sin came into the universe, and it will continue until sin is completely eradicated from the universe. What we're seeing here is the cost of sin and how it brings infinite pain to the Creator. And even after he sinned, remember it says in Revelation 13 verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning of time. And when it says a Lamb that had been slain, it was as if he was slain, but yet he's still bleeding. He's still suffering from the sins that had taken place in this world. And if you notice, when Jesus died, well, friends, this reality has the power to change our lives forever. You remember, even after he died, the soldier came to spear him in the side. And what exactly came from the side of Jesus? Do you remember? Blood and water. Do you know why? Maybe you've heard this before. But the reason why the soldier speared Jesus in the side was to make sure that he was dead. Remember, they came and they were surprised that he was already expired. So they wanted to make sure that he was dead. So to do this, they speared him in the side. What they really did was they speared him in the heart, under the ribcage, to make sure of certain death. And from the heart of God flowed blood and water. Why so? Modern medical science have shown that when an individual experiences an extreme case of mental agony and stress, not physical, mental, emotional, their heart can literally break and explode within their chest. And when that happens, it works so much because of the stress and the emotional pain. It works so much that it can literally just stop. It can literally break. And when that happens, the red blood cells and the plasma separate. And that's what we see coming from the side, the heart of Jesus. Water and blood that shows that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. We broke the heart of Jesus, folks. I broke the heart of Jesus. He did not die because of the physical pain. He literally died of a broken heart. And his heart was broken so that our broken hearts could be mended. Amen. Tonight we're talking about the cost of sin. We realize just how expensive it is. Well, we realize that it takes the life of God himself. We're going to want to leave it alone. We're going to realize that we can't afford to do this. To hurt our Creator, to ignore his voice, causes him so much pain. You know, sometimes we feel like it's, you know, human nature. It's just so easy to sin. It's so easy to do our own thing. But when we understand what it does to God, it's not going to be that easy anymore. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say when Satan tempts you to sin, that before you can do that sin that you're being tempted to, that you have to take your child and you have to whip him with a whip with sharp pieces of metal on the ends of that whip. And not only do you have to whip that child, but then you have to put a crown of thorns on your innocent child. And then you have to nail that child to the cross. You have to do that first before you could sin. That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? But that's what we have to allow the Holy Spirit to bring our minds to when we're tempted to sin, because that's exactly what it does to the child, to the Son of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God, how? Afresh, and put him to an open shame. It wounds Jesus. It breaks his heart. When we do our own thing, despite all the appeals that God is making, what we're looking at tonight, friends, is the remedy for sin. How we can gain victory is not by the fear of hell, nor by the reward of heaven. The only thing that is powerful enough to cleanse us, to remove sin from our lives, is when we understand the cost, to realize that Jesus paid an infinite, expensive price. A few more verses and quotes before we close. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That word healed is the same thing as remedy. It's the same thing as the cure. Remember, when God's people turned away from the sanctuary until there was no remedy, no healing, no cure, because they turned away from the very means that would remove and cleanse sin from their lives. And remember the veil torn from top to bottom, representing the flesh of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not, what? Seen him, neither known him. So the implication in this verse is that when we see him and when we know him, that is what gives us the power to let the Lord Jesus cleanse us. Not just in a legal way in heaven, in the sanctuary above, but also in an experiential way on earth today. Now, friends, I know that perhaps this sounds amazing, but that's why it's called amazing grace. Amen. The grace that not only has the power to forgive, but has the power to cleanse, to blot it out in heaven, also in our lives in this world. Desire of Ages, page 83 says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the which ones? The closing ones. Because it's there that we see the cost of sin. And as we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, made alive, is what the word means. And we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. How many of you would like your confidence in Jesus to be more constant? What about your love quickened, made alive? How many of you want to be deeply imbued with his Spirit? It's found at the foot of the cross, at the altar, in the sanctuary. And then it says in Desire of Ages 6:6-8, this is powerful, and we'll end with this. It says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, what does that word consent mean? Permission, right? Here's one thing that we must understand, is that in the process of salvation, God does not need our help. You know, sometimes we pray and say, Lord, help me to do the right thing. Help me to be honest. Help me to have victory. Now, sometimes I catch myself praying these types of prayers. But when you think about it, that prayer doesn't make any sense. It's as if we're doing it and we need God's help. But friends, we need more than God's help. And God doesn't need our help. What he needs is our consent. What he needs is our permission. God will do everything, but the only thing he will not do is choose. That's the only thing we have power over. And so it says, if we consent, what is he going to do? Notice, here's our part, consenting. What is his part? He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own what? Impulses. Now that blows me away. I don't know about you. But this quotation is saying that if we give God permission, he will change our life so completely that when obeying him, it's now our very own nature. Because he has given to us a brand new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, the divine nature. And it happens not from our help, our good efforts, and our willpower. Our part is simply to consent every day to give God permission. Lord, have your own way in me. And he will change us in such a dramatic way that when obeying him, we're carrying out our own impulses. It continues. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. It's not going to be a duty, it's going to be a delight. And when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of what kind of obedience? I want that kind of life. How about you? Not just occasional obedience, but continual, consistent obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ and through communion with God, sin will become what? Hateful to us. This is the only thing that can enable us to hate the sin that we so naturally love and to love the God that we so naturally hate. It's only as we contemplate the sacrifice of Christ, how much it cost for us to be forgiven, when we realize the pain that it causes to God, we're going to hate the thing that causes our Creator so much pain. And we're going to want to leave it alone. We're going to let the Lord remove it completely from our lives. And by the way, friends, do you see the reason why God told the people to slay the lamb? With their own hands, they had to do it. So that they could see with their own eyes, so that that image could be impressed upon their minds, just how painful sin, their choices, just how much pain their choices bring. And so what is the remedy in the sanctuary? It's that lamb that is slain that makes us new people. It not only forgives us in a legal sense in heaven, but it cleanses us in an experiential way here in this world. And by the way, you know what happened? What was the problem with God's people? They were slaying the lamb, but they became callous to it. They became callous to this act. They were slaying animal after animal after animal. The blood was continuing to flowing, but it became just a routine. They became callous to it. The pain of the lamb that they witnessed with their eyes no longer touched them. And as a result, that sanctuary was destroyed. And so too with us. Let us pray tonight that God would help us to never become spiritually calloused to the reality of the cross. Amen. How many of you are thankful for Jesus? Oh, my friends, I encourage you, never forget that you are the most valuable thing in the universe. We are worth the life of the Creator himself. Not just the man, but the King of Kings died for us. How many of you want to live for him by God's grace? If so, I invite you to stand with me as we close tonight. And let us pray. Lord, put in our hearts a hatred towards sin and a love towards him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this simple Bible study that shows us that you have a remedy in the sanctuary for the disease and illness and sickness of our sins. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for taking our place. How could you love us so much, Lord? as we consider the lives that we've lived, we acknowledge tonight that we're not worth the infinite sacrifice you've made. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't love us because we're valuable, but rather we are valuable because you love us. It is your love that brings value to the wretchedness of our lives. And tonight, Lord, as we see you by faith in the sanctuary above, cleansing the record, would you please give us a corresponding experience here on earth? We pray that the Holy Spirit would come within to cleanse the soul sanctuary of sin. Lord, give us the gift of enmity towards sin. And give us the ability to love you more than anything else. Lord, we fall short tonight. We pray that you pick us up when we fall. That you'd help us not to give up and help us to continue to behold the Lamb as he takes away the sin. Teach us to look and live. And Lord, as we behold, we know that we're going to become changed into the same image. We thank you for this reality. We claim it by faith tonight. And though it may not be an experience yet, we claim it by faith, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we thank you for this tonight. In Jesus' precious name, let all God's children say, Amen.
This message was produced by Revelation of Hope Ministries. Our mission is to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus through the preaching, teaching, and singing of his end-time message of hope. For more information on our ministry and the resources that we provide, please log on to our website at www.revelationofhopeministries.com. That's www.revelationofhopeministries.com. May the Lord bless you abundantly as we work together to declare God's message of hope for these last days. Mahalo and God bless.